We greet us all again this morning in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good to see the house so well filled, and good to see the lineup of young boys and girls in the front benches in that stage of growing up. You want to know something? It doesn't take long. You probably about can't wait, but you'll be grown up before you know it. Blessings upon you, all of you that are here this day, as we've said. Good to see the house so well filled. I would assume there are some here this morning that were here for Winter Bible School and that this is not your home congregation. Are there any of you here like that? If there are, I'd like to see a hand raise. Oh, yeah, I see a number. Oh, well, good for you. And you're here to represent your own home congregations this morning, and that is good. By way of introduction, my address is Humboldt, Nebraska, and our church house is over at Auburn, Nebraska, called Providence Mennonite Church. And I suppose the service by now would be over with. Oh, yeah, it's been over with. We're 2 hours ahead of you there, or we're 2 hours behind, however you would say that, but according to the time zone. In view of the nature of why we're here, we had a young sister from our congregation, Sheila Miller, here in the Winter Bible School, and with her cousin from Lamont, Missouri, Kayla Miller. And so they were both there. My wife and I spent the past week over at Fairfield, Montana, for a week of meetings there. Not this past week, but the one before that. And we have a married son and his family living over in Halsey, Oregon, not far from the coast, so we spent time with them there too, and our grandchildren. My wife and I have around 35 grandchildren and one great-granddaughter. And how the time has flown. The subject of the message this morning is our responsibility to the next generation and the nature of what we had being taught in the Bible school of the past week. And was because of the older generation sensing a need of having responsibility to the next generation. We hand it down. The torch continues. I really don't know which all directions that this is going to branch out in. I never know. We always have some thoughts in mind and a few notes written down. Many times we cover that ground and other things enter in from the side. And I just believe I'm a strong believer in allowing the Spirit to lead. One of the thoughts that comes to my mind right to begin with, and that has been concern laying on my heart for a while already, we're living in a time, in a day and age, when much emphasis is being made on having relationships with other people. Well, of course we do, but they need to be proper, God-given, biblical relationships. After all, it's not just the relationship in itself that becomes a means unto an end, and a certain end, because the devil did want, the serpent wanted to have a relationship with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he got it done. And it brought about the fall of man, too. It brought about sin into the world. There's no doubt about it. Look what he did. But I would say, relationships is one thing, but discipleship and following the Lord Jesus Christ is another. Don't ever forget that. Young people, don't ever forget that. Walk in the ways of God. Listen to your parents when they try and help you on the right way and teach you how to stay there. Listen to your ministry. They have a work to do. God has called them to that work. We heard the passage of Scripture read out of Isaiah 40. Three, and also I thought of Jeremiah chapter 1. And when I was ordained at a very young age, I got a letter in the mail the next week from my father's mother, Grandmother Bender. And she was born in 1884, and she lived to be 85 years old. This was written just not too awful long before her death came. But she pointed out to me what it says in the first book, chapter of Isaiah. And how the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And then Jeremiah's response was, Then said I, Ah, Lord, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And in verse 9, the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Grandmother Bender, she had a sense of responsibility to the oncoming generation, to her own grandson. I was 22 years old at that time. And in the German translation, the Lutheran translation of the Bible, it does say that I said, Ah, Lord God, I cannot speak, for I am too young. That's the thought that it gives. I am too young. In the English, it says, I am a child. Either way, it promotes the same thought. And she said to me, Don't, in the letter, she admonished me, Don't say, I am too young. For if God calls you, that's what he means, that's what he says. You have no right to turn it down. And I honestly had been thinking about doing that very thing. It was not easy for me to pick up on this work. I had mind of my own. And all of us have been born with a self-will nature in us. That just comes. I saw a father walk out with his child just this morning. And the little boy was alarmed of what was going to be the consequence of his fussing. And I heard him say, Daddy, and there was a sense of desperation, a note in that child's voice, that he knew what was going to be the consequences of his fussing and carrying on. I said to myself, Bless you, father of that child, and bless you, child, that you have a father that's going to deal with you and give you what you need to help you to grow up to amount to something. Life has got some bumps in the road. There are some bumps in growing up. I guess I'm doing a little reminiscing here. And rightly so, that's what older people do a lot as they get older. And I find myself there. I'll be 77 this summer. And so I'm talking now like the grandpas used to talk to when I was that age. But our responsibility to the next generation, and as we read out of John chapter 4, verses 34 through 35, I'm going to turn to that to start off with, and we have other references too we want to be looking at. But in the Gospel of John, in chapter 4, I expect it has something to do with Jesus' discourse with the Samaritan woman. I'm not quite sure yet. But in verses 34 and 35, he makes the statement, Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not you that there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit into life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. There is much rejoicing that can be done together. It should give parents and grandparents reason to rejoice that they can provide good instruction for the oncoming generation. Those that receive the instruction, they have reason to rejoice that there's somebody there to instruct them. Somebody that cares. Somebody that has some vision of the future, of what's going to become of this child yet. There was a subject once made, I read an article one time of the touch that was felt around the world. And how a man went into a shoe store one day, I think it was in Chicago, and bought a pair of shoes. And the young man that put the shoes on his feet and saw to it that he had the right size and everything took the money and rang up the sale in the cash register and wished the man well. The man that bought the shoes was struck by the personality of the clerk that sold them to him. He walked out of the store and down the street, and the next corner he stood there and leaned against the lamppost and leaned and thought for a while. The result of it was he turned around and went back into the store and laid his hand on the young man's shoulder and said, "Young man," he said, "I would wish that you could become a Christian." And the young man said, "You're the first one that has ever said such a thing like that to me in my life. But I appreciate your concern for me." And that young man's name was D.L. Moody, Dwight Lyman Moody. That was the start of his career. He attended church, started to teach a Sunday school class. I don't know if he ever saw himself as an ordained preacher or not, but he sure did do a lot of preaching. But I think he's felt himself, sensed himself as called from God. And people have already said, with all the preaching that Moody did in this country and in foreign countries around the globe, that was a touch that had been felt around the world. How do we know when we reach out to someone and place a hand on his shoulder or show a certain amount of concern, love and concern? Brethren, the other evening in Bible school program, I saw a lot of potential. A lot of potential. Future generations coming. And what are they going to be do with their lives out ahead of them? Where do they go from here? If the Lord tarries and the world stands, we don't know. But we've often said that it's in not knowing is where our faith has room to grow. It's in not knowing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And for by it the elders obtained a good report. Faith is the evidence, the subject and the evidence of things not seen. So it's up to the parents to provide a godly atmosphere in the home. I'm going to be talking to the parents for a while. And that is, we need to train up our children in the way, to walk in the way. Proverbs 23, verse 6 says something to that effect. And that train up the child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. There are things that happened when I was a child. And when I go into a message like this, I cannot help but go back and just remember some things that happened there. And I wondered already what would have ever become of me if I would not have met up with these affairs of life that shaped me a little bit over here and over there and helped guide me and direct me into this way that God wanted me to go. I know one thing. When I was a small boy, I was known for having an extremely hot temper. It didn't take much to get me all fired up about something. And it got my parents, you know, well, I just got some instruction and some correction many a time. And some other things that went by way of getting my attention to help me to remember it. But I do know that I was visiting in my grandpa's shop on my mother's side. He was the bishop in our church. There were wood shavings on the floor in that carpenter shop. He built furniture. And one day when I was in there around 6 years old or so, he said, "Sit down here on this little chair, and I've got one here, and we just need to talk a while." So we did. And I sensed that something was coming. And he says, "Your mother tells me that you have a problem with your temper." Well, I knew that was true. He said, I'd like to remind you of a few things, and I want you to remember what I tell you." Well, I knew my grandpa loved me, and I loved him a lot. To this day, my mind is full of memories. And when we leave and leave the rest of it behind, we still have memories. Well and good that it should be so. He baptized me, he married me, he ordained me, and he was there as a guiding pillar in my young life in the beginning years of the ministry. But that particular day, he said, "Do you see all the wood shavings here on the floor?" Well, I wondered what wood shavings had to do with me. And I soon found out. He said, "Wood shavings are made by this draw knife that I have here." He pointed out his different tools hanging on the wall. He said, "That block plane there that I used to smooth down a piece of furniture." He said, "By that wood chisel over here that I have here, you see this?" He said, "All of that has a certain edge to it." He said, "The people that built those tools built them with a certain temperament in the metal, that if they were, if it would be too hard, it would chip off and break. If it would be too soft, tempered too soft, it would not hold an edge. He said, it takes temper in tools for that tool to do its job. So it is with you. He said, there's not much of a future for anybody that has no temper at all, because they'll never stand for anything. And for those that have too much, he said, it becomes their enemy. He said, remember that your temper can be controlled by the Spirit of God. Godly admonition, very valuable. I learned a lesson that day that I've never forgotten. Train up a child up in the way he should go. That's all a part of the training process. We need to be willing to receive instruction. And there is a way, the book of Proverbs says, that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. How true that can be. But if we look at the way of God, we've never yet gone wrong, have we? And the scripture is full of it. I believe that children growing up in homes, Christian homes today, fathers and mothers should let their children know that God's truth is going to live and dwell in this home, that we are going to abide by that truth. The conversations in the home, many times, if at all possible, we should channel them according to God's word. God's truth is to be imparted and live it in our homes today. Many times, and my father had a peculiar gift that I know that a lot of people don't have, but he did use it to his advantage. He had a tremendous memory, and he would start in the evening at the when we were at the supper table a lot of times. The day was over with, the chores were done, now we're eating supper, now we can slow down. And we could visit and share together as a family should. And many times a soup got cold on my plate that I forgot to eat while I was listening to Dad sitting around the corner from me start off on another story. Many of them that I'd never heard before that had happened when he was a small boy. What he heard preached in church, or what a certain people did, or what his school teacher said and did, and what they learned in school, and what he learned and observed by watching other people. And what he was doing, that he was teaching the danger of neglect. And he was a man well-versed in the scriptures. He had, like I said, he had a memory. He could quote a lot of scripture, more than what I've ever been able to do. I have not inherited all of those attributes that he had. And so at that time, when we lived there west of Kelowna, Iowa, in southeastern Iowa, southeastern part of the state, there was an Amish and a Mennonite community there, and we lived in the southwest corner of that community. We lived in the middle of a community of ethnic people called the Bohemians. They spoke their own language. They were good farmers. They were good neighbors. And we got along well with all of them, and I'm thankful and glad yet for that to this day. There was a few of them that had severe drinking problems. And one of them was a man by the name of Sam Nadley. And he was between 50 and 60 years of age at the time that I knew him the most and the best. And he had never married. He was a single man. His life was a failure. And he would stop in as he walked the road. He never had a driver's license. He just hitchhiked wherever he went. Everybody said, Sam, where he did not have a home. They said that home that he has is wherever he takes off his hat. And that was about the way it was. He did odd jobs for a little bit of money and a living. And he used to love to stop in at our place. And one day he stopped in and one of his old drinking buddies had died. And the funeral was going to be the next day. And he said, I'm on the way down to the funeral home. I don't go to funerals. But he said, I want to go pay my last respects. And I can just remember my dad standing out there in the middle of the yard talking with Sam that morning. And he hooked his thumbs into his suspenders like this and laced his fingers together, and he's getting ready for one of his little speeches. You could just see it coming. Now, Sam, now when you die, Don't you want people to come to your funeral? And Sam got uncomfortable. Well, yeah, I suppose so. And I know you would come. And Dad said, yes, Sam, I sure would. But he said, Sam, what about your funeral? What about your time when your time comes? You're not young anymore. Your time is coming too. And Sam, he's got so uncomfortable. And no, I don't go to funerals. I don't listen to that hell and high water preaching and all the bad things that I've ever done. And everybody's looking at me like I'm a bad person. Well, Dad said, well, Sam, there's one thing you can do about it. You can change. You can make up your mind to change. Let God change your life. Accept Christ as your Savior. Sam, you're not dumb. You've heard it all probably. Oh, yeah, Sam said I had. When I was a boy, my mother taught me the Lord's Prayer. And standing right there, he rattled off the Lord's Prayer just as good as what you or I could. Well, Father said, Sam, he said, just follow after what you know to do good and to do well. Oh, Sam said, you know how it is. And all of a sudden, he whirled around. My oldest brother was standing here and I was standing here. He poked a finger in my oldest brother's chest and then one to me. And he said, boys, don't ever take that first drink. Don't ever do that. He said, it's made a wreck out of me and I'm a lost soul and I'm on my way to hell. And he said it like it was. And he began to cry. And he walked out the lane and down the road crying as he went. No hope for poor old Sam. That's what he was saying. There's just no hope for poor old Sam. Listen, little boys. Listen, young people. You stand there and you see something like that, you don't forget it. It was very real, very real. And it wasn't just the drinking problem that he had that can take people down the wrong road. It's a number of things. Beware. Beware of the philosophy of this world that speaketh death. The philosophy of this world that wants to say that sin is no longer sin anymore. And what you read in the Bible doesn't mean that anymore like it did at one time. The Word of God standeth sure. It is the foundation that will always stand. We are to teach the danger of neglect. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and I think you already know what it says, and that is, how shall we escape and neglect so great a salvation? And we'll read, and we'll turn to chapter 4. And it says there, it speaks about the things of the Lord. I've got my own chapter 4, verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the sunder, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with which whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, there are so many scriptures that we would just love to read today and let it speak to us. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, we have another thought being given. For if the words spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which is that the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Yes, but one in a certain place testifieth, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all into subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. You know, there was an age, young people, children, when you did not understand that. You did not realize and know that Jesus came to this world for the purpose of dying for the world. You didn't know and understand that he came, that the sin problem would be dealt with, that he, by dying on the cross, would die for all people, for everyone that wants to see and hear and understand and believe. And you see, there was a child, like I said one time, at that age, when I did not yet know, I did not yet understand. But I can go back in my mind, I can put my finger on the time and the spot sometimes when things happened that helped me to understand and to grow up in the knowledge of the Lord and of God's doings. And there was that time when I was about 4 years old. We had just moved up from Oklahoma to Iowa. And I was about a little older, maybe around five, when my parents bought us a Bible story book. And I've often been glad that they did that. Just by that one simple thing of them buying that Bible story book with them lovely pictures in it. And it was a big, thick book, the entire Bible story, the Old and New Testament, all contained in one book. Well, the Old Testament pictures were very interesting. There, you know, you could see Abraham about to sacrifice Isaac, and it moved down to Moses and the children of Israel into the times of the judges and David and so on. And David out there against Goliath with his sling and on and on. These were all very interesting to me. I was a young lad at the age when my mind was beginning to expand a little bit. And it got my attention. And what happened here and what happened there? And I had an older brother and I had an older sister. Praise God for that. With those instructors, I learned a lot right there just by what they could do and read and understand and show it to me and explain it, what it meant. But you know what happens, what is bound to happen, you end up getting into the New Testament and you see this glossy picture of Jesus blessing the children and the children all gathered around him with looks of just pure joy and adoration. They're totally taken in with this figure of this man called Jesus from Nazareth. And you got the impression distinctly here is a very, very good person. Very good person to have around. Somebody to relate to. Somebody that loves. Somebody that cares. And you know what is bound to happen? A little further down the way, some pages further back, now we see another glossy picture painted by some artist of some kind. It was very well done. But this man called Jesus with his hand tied in front of him, and that white robe on, standing there looking at this Roman governor, a rough-looking character with an evil expression on his face, and this serene countenance of the Lord Jesus. Oh, what's happening here? It gets your attention right quick. What is happening here? I didn't yet know, but there stand these tall, stately Roman soldiers with their spears beside them. They're dressed up in their war harness, their armor, and their big brass helmets on their heads with that red plume over the top, like the Romans did in those days. I'd never seen it before. What's this all about? Well, my brother David said, went a few pages further back yet, and there was a cross. And they nailed him to that cross. I said, whatever for? I was shocked. I was horrified. And I got mad. Really upset. You don't do that. You can't do that. Yes, they could, and they did, because God allowed it, God ordained it. I didn't know that at that time. But I did have a godly mother that heard the rumpus going on in the living room, came and got me by the hand and sat me down beside her on the couch and explained it all, that it's because of the bad people that were born. And she told me, she said, you were born to be bad. You have a nature that way. And you do bad things sometimes, and we have to teach you a better way. We have to teach you that that's the wrong way to go. You need to learn the good way to go. And it's because this man died on the cross that makes it possible for you to be a good person. In simple language that a five-year-old could understand. In simple language. I often praise God from the memory that I have of someone who took the time, teaching those virtues, those rules of a godly life. We teach our children the honesty and the truthfulness that goes with living the godly life. We teach them kindness to other people. We teach them kindness to animals. We teach them to be industrious, to be thrifty. Romans 12 is a book that has a long list of the rules of a godly life. And I heard that scripture being taught and explained from youth up, and many of us have. Brethren, the time is short. Time is fleeting. Moments are passing, and soon it will be eternity. We have children coming up, the greatest investment that God ever gave to anybody. And yet this world is so busy. I tell you what, I don't know where to start and where to stop when I think of how simple life was when I was a child. We made our little wooden playthings in the shop and went out to the sandbox to play. And that was the extent of our entertainment. And we entertained ourselves, and God showed us some things that we could do, I believe. And Dad gave us the tools to do it in his shop. And if we made a mess and didn't clean it up, he didn't say a lot. He cleaned it up himself. And he came over to the sandbox to see what we had made this time around. And we were having a good time. And there were times when we needed to do, instead of just playing, we had other things to do, and that was go hoe in the garden and clean up the truck patch and get rid of the weeds, go get the cows and help milk them, and so on and so forth. Plenty of chores to do on a farm. And I was taught to count by the time I went to go gather the eggs. I could hold three eggs in this hand and throw it, and three eggs in this. I went through the nest, and I would count by threes, and it was three and three made six, and three, again, it was nine, and then it was 12, and I'd put them in the bucket, and that made a dozen eggs. And that was in a way of system of counting. It became an automatic thing. And every time I'd gather the eggs, Mom would ask me, how many did you get? And she knew about how many eggs there should be out there. And so we had one old hen that liked to set, and you wanted to slip your hand underneath her, you'd get her bill in the back of your hand, and she could peck pretty hard, and I was scared of that old lady. And Mom said, no, go get her by the neck and by the one feather, by the one wing, and pull her off the nest. There will be eggs there, and there always were. And so she would ask me, how many eggs did you get? And if I didn't have quite enough, go look again. Oh, yeah, do a complete job of it. Keep at it until you get it done in a way that's satisfying. There is a way, the Bible says, that seemeth right unto men. But the Bible also says the end thereof is the ways of death. We don't want to go that way of death. We know that Jesus came that we might have eternal life. And he said, I am life. And he said, I give it for you to abundantly, that you might have it and have it abundantly. I've often said that biblical convictions need to be preceded by a godly fear. And a godly fear comes from the consequences that you experience as a child and growing up. Young children today, when you get punished for something by your parents, they're doing it for your good. They're out to teach you something, a lesson they don't want you to forget. That is the shaping and the molding that comes with your character. And I at one time kind of had that spirit of scoffing about this emphasis being put on my character all the time. I got tired of hearing this thing about character. Well, who is this character? And Mother said, that's you. That's you. You're going to be some kind of a character. You better as well just be a good one instead of the other way around. You don't want to go the way of Sam Nadley. Oh, no, I didn't want to do that. But surely I can be somewhere in between, can I not? No, you can't be somewhere in between. You have to be all the way for the Lord. There's only one way. Any other way that seemeth right is only the way of death, but you go the way of God. There is only one way. And Jesus himself said it, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I went to a public school. And to this day, I noticed that in the community where I grew up in, as long as the little one-room country public school system was in place, and there was a lot of good to be said about that system, but it seemed like our churches did not really grow. Now then, since the late 60s and early 70s, we have had our own church schools in the area where I grew up, and I noticed the community is growing. Young people are not leaving the church anymore like they did at one time. At the time that I became 16 years old and about the time we married, there was like six of the Old Order Amish churches in the area. There were about four or five of the fairly conservative Mennonites left over yet at that time. Many of those churches now have gone the way of the world. And I remember the days of old saintly John Y. Schwarzentruber, the bishop over in Lower Deer Creek called Timber Church. Today, I have a nephew over there in that church now. And he told me in one of our last family gatherings, he said, "Our church has withdrawn from the conference." And I said, "What? I didn't think they'd ever do that." I said, "Whatever for?" "Well," he said, "because the conference has now said that we are only to do the loving and let God do the judging." God forbid. We have to have a standard of some kind, don't we? A certain biblical standard that we hold to. And if that standard in this book says that what destroyed the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, what destroyed them was sin, then it's still sin, just as much now today as it was back then. But the conference was saying it's not sin anymore to have those kind of people behind the pulpits and doing the preaching. And that is why the Timber Church or the Lower Deer Creek Mennonite in Kelowna, Iowa, has withdrawn from conference because of that issue. Who would have ever thought in the days of old John Y. and his wife in the fellow ministry, and I don't know how many of you people here still remember Eli Utsi, but he got ordained in that church and he finally quit and he walked away. He said, "You can't hire me and you can't fire me." And I have to admire him for the stand that he took. And as far as I know, he went on and preached the word of God the rest of his life. Some of us might not have agreed with all of his applications that he made, but I know one thing, he was emphatic in what he believed. He was emphatic. We believe in having our own church schools and godly teachers and young children today. Be thankful for what you have. I remember some real dangers that were there now that I see them as dangers now that I didn't see it that way then. But I had a teacher in the 6th and 7th and 8th grade, I believe it was, 5th and 6th and 7th. And she saw that I took an interest in civil law and the civics books that we had, which taught the three different portions of government, executive, judicial, and legislative. And executive, that's the president. And legislatives, that's Congress. And judicial, that's the court system. And I took an interest in that. I was fascinated how the founding fathers of this country did such a good job putting the Constitution of the United States of America into effect with the kind of government system that we're under to this day. And it can do a lot to keep this country on its feet and moving forward in the right direction because it was more or less based on biblical principles. Maybe not in every way, in everything. But they did say in that preamble to that Constitution, seeing this, that there are certain things, certain evidence of certain inalienable rights, these truths to be self-evident, of certain inalienable rights to the right of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, and that is why religious freedom was established back then, and we still enjoy the benefits of it to this day. Thankful for that. Yes, we are. But she was pushing that I go for higher education. And she brought another advanced savings book to me in my 7th grade year. And of course, I was so into it right then for a while. And I got to started arguing with my dad on evenings after supper about higher education. And he was shaking his head. "Glenn, you don't want to go down that path. It will destroy you. Forget about being a lawyer, forgetting about being a legislator or a governor or running for president like that teacher of yours is trying to get you to think about. Foolishness? Yes, it is. It is. Now then, here we have something to talk about that's all right here in this book that has far more to do with the destiny of man than what it would be to be the leader of this country. Far better, far more. We're talking about eternal values. We're not talking about the next 4 years, the next 8 years. We are talking about things that reach from here on over into eternity and stay there. And it will take us there into the right place if we allow it to. Are we listening? I think we better. Are we setting up and taking notice? I think we better. Yes, we better would. These values. There is a way that seemeth right unto men, but the end thereof is the way of death. We need to impart a sound confidence and a belief in God in our homes, in our schools, and in our churches. We need to teach our children that his control over the future in the age of which we live is very much relevant. It is there. Churches and church life and church history, it is so important. I think one of the things that has helped us a lot was back in the 50s when we began to learn more about our own Anabaptist heritage than what we had before that. But that, to me, was my own experience in the ages from 10 to 20 years old, when I began to read more of the writings of authors and what had happened in the time of the Reformation over in Europe. And our Swiss brethren and our German brethren and the Dutch brethren. It was in Holland, it was in Germany, it was in Switzerland. And it was in Switzerland, over close to Zurich, where the first time brethren went and baptized each other in around 1525 in the name of Jesus Christ with a believer's baptism, not just a baptism that you do to children when they're 8 days old, when they're not old enough to know anything or understand what they're being baptized about. Working for a man last summer, in last fall, ran a bulldozer from him. He was a Lutheran, and they had a little boy born. And he told me one day, and this was on a Monday, he said, yesterday we were at a confirmation service for our little boy. He's about 3 months old now. And he said, our little boy was baptized. Oh, I said, he was. Yes, well, I didn't comment much. But if he would have asked me what kind of a baptism we have, I would have said a believer's baptism. And that is what it needs to be there. We are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Felix Manz did. And that's what Conrad Grebel did. And George Blaurock. This all started around 1525. It wasn't long till they had the attention of the authorities. Oftentimes I got a little tickled reading about George Blaurock. In the German, they called him Der Starke George, Strong George, in other words. And Blaurock, that is German for blue cloak. And that's what he wore a lot, was a blue cloak, and that's where he got that name, George Blaurock. And so he went to that little church over there outside of Zurich, a little ways off, called Zollikon. And this was the people that had in the Reformed Church under Ulrich Zwingli. And he said to the pastor behind the pulpit, are you going to preach today? He said, yes, I am. He said, no, you're not. He said, I am. And he did. And he wasn't quite done with his service, with the sermon, until the constable comes in there and takes him into custody and takes him off to jail. Well, George, that doesn't seem appropriate in our time and day, does it? We are very nice people, aren't we? And we're very well-mannered, and we just wouldn't do such a thing like that. But you know what happened? George Blaurock got the attention of a lot of people from what he did. I believe that it was supposed to happen. I believe it was God ordained that it did. And eventually he was led off and died and burned at the stake. I believe it was his fate that he experienced. But he did make it clear to other people that it is bearable. Some years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to stand on the banks of the Neckar River, on the spot where Michael Sattler was burned to death. And 2 days later, they took his wife, Margaret was her name, and they tied her to a ladder, I think it was, and threw it out in the river Neckar, and there she couldn't help herself, and she was drowned in the river. At least they had enough compassion not to burn her to death like they did her husband. Not that women didn't die that way, they did. We have a scripture that says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. We want to meet Jesus before the judgment instead of at the judgment or after. If he is not our Savior, then he will be our judge. And that is the one thing that we want to make that clear to the oncoming generation. If he is not our Savior, he will be our judge. And I have one little story that I'd like to tell you before I quit. There was this young man that ran off the road one time, driving in the mountains. His car went through the guardrail and landed in the lake, and he managed to get out of the car, but the bank was so steep, a rock cliff almost, that he couldn't get a hold of anything, and he was in danger of drowning. Climbing and trying to climb up and couldn't find a hold, crying for help. And somebody came along and saw the tire marks and the broken rail, stopped his car and ran to the edge, and he heard cries for help. And he saw him down there. And he quick looked around, and there was a piece of old rail or a tree branch or whatever he could get his hands on, reached it down to him, and he pulled him to safety. Well, praise God that his life was saved. Sometime later, that young man should have taken warning as to what happened that he didn't, but his own life kept on living deeper and deeper into sin. And finally he committed a crime, whatever it was. He ended up in a courtroom, and behold, he recognized the man on the bench, belonging to the face of the man that had pulled him out of the lake that day years before. And as they heard the evidence and the testimony and the crime that had been committed, the young man was judged to be guilty, and he was. And before the judge pronounced sentence, he asked the young man if he had anything to say yet for himself. And the young man said this. He said, "Sir, years ago, do you remember that a car went through the guardrail and you heard the cries for help and you came and you pulled me out of the lake?" The judge said, "Yes, I remember that." And the young man said, I received compassion that day. I can only ask for the same thing today." The judge said one thing. He said, "Young man," he said, "that day I was your savior. But today," he said, "I am now your judge." You get the point? If we don't accept Christ as our savior like we should, the day will come and he'll be our judge. It's as simple as that. There's no need to make anything more complicated out of it. That is our responsibility to the oncoming generation, is to make these basic truths clear. I don't know how good a job I've done of it this morning. Maybe not all that good. But I did it with whatever I had, whatever tools I have at my disposal, to make it clear that we are responsible people. As our children, we are not yet responsible, but we grow into responsibility. And it is the duty of the older generation to convey to the next generation what those responsibilities are. May the Lord bless the message. Shall we pray together?